Let me begin this morning just by reading our text. It's just a few verses. John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19, what's often called the triumphal entry of Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." The story of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. When I was just a child, I recall I was perhaps 7 or 8 years old. And sometimes I would be out and around the town with my friends that were about that age. I don't recall where we had gone this particular time, perhaps to the library. But for some reason, what sticks in my mind is as we were walking back home, it was a sunny, hot summer day, and we walked by a really shiny black car. The owner must have wanted to take really good care of it because it was highly polished. Everything about it was immaculate. But that didn't matter to us as little kids, of course. What we noticed was when we walked by this shiny black car parked there, was that we looked at our reflection in the side of the car, and we were about this tall and this wide. Ever seen a reflection like that? We just sat there for a long time and just laughed and had a great time by the fact that we looked like we were this tall and we were this wide. And of course, I found out later in life that people actually set up, you know, mirrors and halls and places where you can go and watch yourself look all kinds of funny shapes and do that sort of a thing. We saw a distorted reflection of ourselves in that car. And what we're going to see in our passage today is how we as humans can have a distorted reflection of Jesus Christ, an understanding of his glory that is so distorted that we really miss his glory. Jesus is presenting himself here in this passage as the King of Israel. And it's ironic. It's deeply ironic. And if you've been with us through this whole series in the Gospel of John, you'll see how often John points this out. How people can look right at that, see that glory, and even in some degree, in some sense, acknowledge it, and yet still miss it. That's what we have going on here in this passage. We're looking at John's account of the triumphal entry. Now, what's interesting, too, is just as we look at John's account here, is how different it is than some of the other Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, they all record this incident. But John focuses on things that none of the other Gospels do. In fact, he takes very little time to tell us about the actual event. He doesn't describe it very much. He doesn't say anything about what a lot that happened in it. He actually takes a sort of behind the scenes to show us what people were thinking. What was going on in people's hearts and minds in this event. Because he wants to continue to show us exactly what he pointed out in the introduction to the Gospel of John. That Jesus presented himself to his people. Jesus came to his own. And his own did not receive him. But to those who did receive him, those who believed in his name, he gave the authority, the power to become the sons of God. And that's what we need to see from this passage. So as we walk through this, the first thing we notice as we come into this text, the way John has presented it to us here today, is the setting. It says, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." First of all, we see Jesus being praised here as the Messiah. Jesus being praised as the Messiah. Now, we have to remember the setting here. Jerusalem was buzzing with people at this time. This is the preparation, as John has already told us, for the Passover. Jerusalem at this day was probably a city of around 100,000 people. And some scholars estimate, with all the influx of pilgrims and other Jews from all parts of Israel, as well as other parts of the world, coming to Jerusalem at this time, there were perhaps as many as 1 million people there. Josephus, a generation later, says that there were 2.7 million people that came to Jerusalem for the Passover. So we're not talking about just a little crowd when it said that there was a crowd gathered here. We're talking about perhaps 1 million people. But not only was Jerusalem buzzing because of just the influx of people, it was buzzing with certain news, which John has already pointed our attention to back at the end of chapter 11. What was the hot topic that everybody was talking about in Jerusalem at this time? Well, it was Jesus. In John 11:56, they were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? And what's going to happen here? Is Jesus going to come?" And so, they're all discussing what's going to Jesus. Now, word spread. Chapter 12, verse 9 tells us that Jesus was coming, that he was in the area. The large crowd of Jews, it says, learned that Jesus was there. So now, the rumors are getting fanned into a flame. And I imagine here, if you will, that the atmosphere is rather electric. In fact, to try to give ourselves a little bit of a feeling for what was going on in Jerusalem at this time, we might actually picture some of the crowds that have been gathering in the Middle Eastern nations right now. You've been hearing about it in the news, right? They're having demonstrations, they're having all kinds of people coming together. What's going on in that kind of a crowd? It's not just, hey, let's all get together and have a good time. There's a lot of tension boiling here. What's gonna happen? Are we going to overthrow the current regime? Are we going to, you know, what's going to happen here? Well, that's exactly the thinking that was agitating this crowd right now. They were here in Jerusalem, yes, for the feast, but there was a lot boiling. There was a lot simmering. And that's why, in fact, the political leaders here felt like they were sitting on a powder keg. That's exactly what the Pharisees had said back in chapter 11, wasn't it? Look, chapter 11, verse 48. If we let him go on like this, speaking of Jesus, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So this is exactly the same kind of political tension that's going on in the Middle East right now. Okay, this is what was happening in John chapter 12. These are political dynamics in play. Okay, if these people get too rowdy and they get too invested in this Jesus character, then, you know, Romans are going to have to, you know, come in. We're going to have, you know, it's going to be a mess in here. You know, well, they're going to intervene. They're going to impose their no-fly zone, if you will, on our nation. We don't want that right now. We want to maintain our power base. And so let's not let this happen. We have to realize here that if Jesus had done or said just the right thing, it could have turned the whole land into a firestorm. Why? They were all looking at him. He had done these signs, had he not? And what did these signs say? I'm the Messiah. I'm the one who can give you true life, who can bring the kingdom of God. Will you trust me? And that's exactly how they were looking at Jesus, except, we're going to find out in this passage, they weren't understanding what he was doing. So when the crowd found out that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they decided to give him a rousing welcome. Said, yes, let's get in here. He'll accomplish what we want. We'll overthrow the Romans. We'll have our kingdom if we can get Jesus here and get him to be our leader. And so their actions here are significant. In fact, John records for us in verse 13 what they did and why this is important. He says specifically, they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. Now, why does John record that? Why does it matter that they took palm branches and went out to meet Jesus? Well, why it matters is because ever since the days of the Maccabees, that is, those century and a half, 2 centuries before, who had actually successfully, for a short time, overthrown the Romans in Judea and established Judean rule, ever since that time, the palm tree and palm branches had become a symbol of Jewish nationalism. In fact, again, a generation after Jesus, when the Jews rebelled against Rome, one of the things they did was to try to mint their own coinage to establish their independence. And what was the sign they put on those coins? A palm tree. This is our nation. And so that's what that symbolized. So what that tells us right away by John including this in our text today is to tell us a lot about the motivation of what this crowd was doing. Why were they going out to meet Jesus? What were they acclaiming Him as? Their Jewish king. The one who's going to set us free. The one who's going to establish the kingdom that we've been wanting and that we've been desiring. And so, they went out to meet Jesus. And what did they cry as they went to meet Him? The Scripture says, they cried out, Hosanna! Which is actually just, again, a transliteration right from the Hebrew, which just means, save us now, or God save us now. That's what that cry is. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Where are they getting this from? They're getting it from Psalm 118. In fact, one that they would have all been very familiar with, they couldn't have missed. The Psalms 113 through Psalm 118 are sometimes called Hallel Psalms that the Jewish pilgrims would sing and say as they went to Jerusalem. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And its original setting, that referred to a blessing on the one who would come to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. But interestingly enough, over time and in the teaching of the rabbis, that had become identified as a messianic statement. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the Messiah who's going to be coming in the name of the Lord. He's the one who has the Lord's name on him. And he's going to be coming to bring in the kingdom of God. And that's exactly what they were thinking, because they even added a little bit, as John records it, to the psalm. That's not in the psalm. What did they say? They said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Okay, that's not in the psalm, but that's what they said, because that's exactly what they were thinking. All right, here's the King. He's coming, and we're going to come usher him in. We're going to establish our freedom, our kingdom. And that's what they wanted. Now, we'll get to it in just a moment, but it's kind of interesting that John puts this right on their lips, because what they were saying was actually very true, wasn't it? It really was the truth, and they were saying the truth and singing and chanting and shouting the truth. And as we'll see in a moment, and even from their own actions, they didn't understand the truth that they had to understand in order to see who Jesus was and to see His glory. So they gave Jesus this great praise. They really acclaimed Him as the Messiah. But as the passage goes on, we see not only a messianic acclamation, but messianic action. What does Jesus do in this kind of a scenario? As I've already said, if He did just the right thing, it could have set off a firestorm in the entire nation. How is He going to acknowledge that what they are saying is true, actually? He really is the one coming in the name of the Lord, and yet totally reshape their expectations for what that means. Well, Jesus does that in His matchless wisdom by enacting exactly what the Scripture prophesied about Him. He knew what they were thinking, and He knew what He would do in response, and how that was exactly what the Scripture prophesied that He would do. When the crowd came out to meet Him, proclaiming Him as the King of Israel, Jesus responds here in a way that says, yes, I am the Messiah promised in the Scriptures, but not in the way that you think I am. And so, like the crowd who had picked up palm branches as a symbolic action, Jesus performed a symbolic action in return, to show the truth. And He took this action, unlike the crowd though, directly from the Scriptures. In Zechariah chapter 9 and verses 9 and 10, it says this: Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. What did Jesus do? He went, as the other Gospels tell us, had His disciples go and get a donkey. And he got on that little donkey and he rode it to Jerusalem. What was he showing them by doing that? He was showing them that he is humble, that he is righteous and having salvation. He didn't come with a chariot or a war horse or a battle bow, did he? He said, I'm coming as a humble Savior. I'm coming to give you righteousness because that's what you need. That's what's going to establish my kingdom. In other words, Jesus was saying to them, I'm not your warlord. I'm a humble and righteous Messiah who brings salvation. You see, what they really needed, what the true Messiah does provide, is not merely deliverance from the Romans, not their perfect political state, but deliverance from sin. That's what they needed, even though they didn't recognize it at the time. And so John records for us in the following verses, verses 16 through 19, the responses of three different groups to this action by Jesus. He's been praised as the Messiah, acclaimed as the Messiah. He acts as the Messiah. Now what are people thinking? How are they responding? John goes right through the disciples, through the crowd, and through the Pharisees, and how they responded to what Jesus did, and shows how they, in effect, could not really see his glory that was being shown in this setting. And so we have messianic confusion. Jesus is misunderstood here in verses 16 through 19. Let me begin with the crowd in verse 17. The Bible says here, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. That is, they were shouting the truth about him. But he says the reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. What sign? The sign of Lazarus, raising Lazarus from the dead. This has already been hinted to us back in chapter 12, verse 9. The large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there. They came not on the account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. And as the Gospel of John has made clear repeatedly up to this point, and by this time we should hone in on this immediately, do signs that Jesus shows necessarily produce genuine faith in those who respond to them? Continually, what do you see happening in the Gospel? The people follow him because of the sign, but they don't understand it. They're following him from a carnal human perspective. Oh look, he fed all the people. Let's follow him. Let's try to make him king. Oh look, he raised a man from the dead. Let's come and get him and make him king. And they still weren't hearing what he was saying. They still weren't learning. And so we have this amazing incident of a crowd responding to Jesus because of the sign that he had done. And really, this is an amazing scene. Here is Israel acclaiming their Messiah as their king. Are they not? In the very language of the Scripture, no less. Saying, here's our king. We welcome him. Come, be our king. And yet, not getting it. That's as far as their faith went. It didn't have any substance beyond their nationalistic expectations. Come, set up a kingdom for us. Set us free from the Romans. That's what they expected of Jesus. And that's all they could see in him. Let's look at the Pharisees. In verse 19, John says, so the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. They were incredibly frustrated. They were frustrated to no end about all this. They hated to see all these people going out there and acclaiming Jesus as the Messiah, as the King of Israel. But again, as John does so skillfully, there's a deep irony in the Pharisees' response. They hated Jesus. They wanted to kill him. They were completely distressed that so many people were praising him. And their frustration, they said, the whole world has gone after him. And that was exactly what was the right response for the world, wasn't it? Jesus really was the king. He really is the one that all the world should worship. He had come in order to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He was the one at whose name every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's exactly what he was accomplishing through what he was doing. And the irony of it all is the ones who say it are the ones who hate him the most. The world is going after him. We can't stand this. But that's exactly what he came to do, was to be the Savior for the world. And to this day, folks, people have expectations of Jesus which do not conform to his true mission. People have expectations of Jesus which do not conform to his true mission. He came, as he's presented here, as he presented himself here, as the humble and the righteous king to bring his kingdom of peace. He came in accordance with the scriptures and not in accordance with whatever contemporary expectations might be of him. And that is always true of Jesus. He always comes and works in accordance with the scriptures and not according to whatever contemporary expectations might be. You see, Jesus' kingship here confounded the Jews continually because they couldn't fit it into their categories of glory and dominion and power and empire and so forth. But now we come to the disciples. And these people, by this point in the Gospel of John, are those who really are following Jesus. They've proved themselves to be genuine followers. For instance, in John chapter 6, when many of his disciples turned away, and he asked Peter, "Will you also go away?" And they said, "To whom will we go? You have the words of eternal life." And they continued to follow him. And yet, even these people could not really at this point grasp what Jesus was doing. It says in verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first. They're watching Jesus respond in this way, and they're not sure what to make of it. How do we handle this? You know what? You and I still face that same kind of a problem today. But what we need to note about the disciples is it says this, when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. This actually, again, if you turn back with me to John chapter 2, this is something important John wants to point out to us. He's saying this at the end of Jesus' signs, and the end of Jesus, the pinnacle, if you will, of Jesus' presentation of himself as the Messiah. He's actually already said this back at the beginning of Jesus' presentation of himself as the Messiah in John chapter 2, verse 22. Here, he drove out the money changers. The Jews challenged him about it. He said, "Destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up." They, of course, thought he was talking about the physical temple. He was talking about the temple of his body. He was now the place where God met with man. But it says in verse 22, "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken." After he was raised from the dead, they got it. After he was glorified, then they understood it. You see, they couldn't fit into their minds still this category of a crucified Messiah. That still didn't work to them. And they couldn't understand how this would work. But actually, that's the key to understanding and seeing Jesus' glory as he's presenting himself here. That's what you have to understand. You can't understand Jesus and see his glory apart from the crucifixion, his burial and resurrection and glorification. That's what gives us the understanding of who Jesus was, of what he was doing. You see, in order to be the king, Jesus had to deal with the fundamental problem of mankind, which is not political, which is not economic, which is not social. The fundamental problem of mankind and the fundamental need of mankind is sin and redemption. And that's what Jesus came to do. What had Jesus already told Nicodemus? "Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." That's what I'm here to deal with. That's what the kind of kingdom I'm here to establish. So as we meditate on this today, what we need to realize is that the Jews back in the first century, even these disciples, were not the only ones who had problems misunderstanding Jesus' mission. We need to ask ourselves today, when you pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," what are you praying for? When you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, What are you seeking after? What is it that really needs to take place? That's a huge question. We can talk, obviously, for years about that. For my purposes today, I just want to provide one application to suggest one aspect of the answer to that question, which shows us how we may have perceptions of Jesus' glory distorted by our own wrong expectations, which make us see His glory in a distorted fashion, just like the Jews in Jesus' own day did. You know, as Americans, we are in this audience today primarily, basically, 21st century Americans. That's who we are. And Americans have a long history of stuffing Jesus into our cultural expectations. Let me just read this. This is from Stephen Nichols and his book, Jesus Made in America. Too often, American evangelicals have settled for a Christology, that's a doctrine of Christ, that can be reduced to a bumper sticker. Too often, devotion to Jesus has eclipsed theologizing, studying the scriptures, about Jesus. Today's American evangelicals may be quick to speak of their love for Jesus, even wearing their devotion on their sleeve, literally in the case of WWJD bracelets. But they may not be so quick to articulate an orthodox view of the object of their devotion. That is a true and biblical view of Jesus. Their devotion is commendable, but the lack of a rigorous theology behind it means that a generation of contemporary evangelicals is living off of borrowed capital. In other words, if we don't really understand who Jesus is, all of our acts of devotion to Him are very shallow. And He is very easily molded into contemporary expectations. He's very easily shaped by whatever it is that we want, by whatever it is that seems normal to us, whatever it is that seems good to us. The Jesus of the frontier in America tended to be a rough, tough individualist who had no need for established churches and things of that nature, who cast off religious authorities. The Victorian Jesus was very meek and mild and very tender and loving. The Jesus of the theological liberals, late 18th century, 1800s, early 1900s, 20th century, he became a hero for the modern world. You know, he's the great man. He's the great example of what we all ought to aspire to be. Well, one of our persistent tendencies in remaking Jesus into our own image comes even from our democratic ideals. Because in America, we tend to be very focused on our democratic ideals and the individual, then Jesus becomes someone who is primarily concerned about me. Jesus helps me. That's what my relationship with Him is all about. Jesus is my personal, can I use this word, genie, to do what I need to do. In fact, there's such a pronounced tendency in American evangelicalism that one time a British rock band, it's been just a few years back here, made up a song satirizing the way we treat Jesus. The song went like this: your own personal Jesus, someone to hear your prayers, someone who cares, your own personal Jesus, someone to hear your prayers, someone who's there. Feeling unknown and you're all alone, flesh and bone by the telephone, lift up the receiver, I'll make you a believer. Take second best, put me to the test. Things on your chest you need to confess, I will deliver. You know I'm a forgiver. Reach out and touch faith. Reach out and touch faith. Your own personal Jesus, and so on. It goes on saying, feeling unknown, you're all alone, flesh and blood by the telephone, lift up the receiver, I'll make you a believer. I will deliver, you know I'm a forgiver. Reach out and touch faith, your own personal Jesus. That's who Jesus is. He's my little personal person to help me out when I'm in trouble. To, you know, I can pick up the phone and call Him. That's why, about 5 years ago, a major study was done on the religion of American teenagers. It was published in a book called Soul Searching. And the researchers concluded to put it in their words, that they would summarize the faith of American teenagers as moralistic, therapeutic deism. Moralistic means God wants people to be good. Okay, God wants people to be good. That's kind of a generic, general faith we all agree on. God wants people to be good. So be a good person. Therapeutic. God's there to help you feel better in life. That's what He's there for. You know, you have these goals and things you strive for in life. But we believe in a God who helps us with our problems in life. But at the same time, deism. God is not actively involved in all the affairs of life. He's not a sovereign who upholds all things by the word of His power, who directs all things to their appointed end. He's more of an absentee God. He's a benign father. He lets people do what they want, but then He's there for them if they need Him, and so He helps them out. That was their conclusion about what American teenagers and young adults want. And so if the first century Jews here in John chapter 12 wanted a warrior king to set them free and establish their empire and make them the most glorious nation in the world, we today tend to want in America a personal therapist. Now that's what Jesus is there for. He helps us out. He makes us feel better in life. And so we're more than willing in America to welcome Jesus with shouts of acclamation. Even, for instance, into the White House of George W. Bush. But there's often great confusion over who He really is. What is He really here to accomplish? And what does that really demand of you? Are you going to repent of your sins and trust in Him? Are you going to turn from yourself? Jesus isn't here to make you a better you. Jesus really is the King. He truly is. But that's what that means. He's the King. He's not your personal therapist. And if you're going to see His glory rightly, you have to see Him as the Scriptures revealed Him. See, Jesus, it wasn't by accident that Jesus did what the Scriptures prophesied about Him. He did it because He wanted people to see, this is who I am, exactly what the Scriptures say I am. Are you willing to accept me on those terms? If not, then you're not really accepting me at all. You're not really welcoming me as your King. And we can go on and on with applications about that. But so often we are seeing Jesus, if you will, reflected in that car door, all distorted, and in fact sometimes laughable, because we've got our expectations about what He's going to be. And He comes to us as the true King. I would ask you today, do you see Jesus' glory rightly? Do you believe what the Scripture says about Him? Do you study the Scriptures so you know what they say about Him? Or are you content to go on in life conforming Jesus to what you want Him to be? I'm afraid that many people who do that in the end will find out they don't have a Savior. They have a God made in their own image. Search the Scriptures. See who He is. Then you'll see His glory rightly. Don't try to fit Him into your categories. You conform to His. That's what true faith is. That's what true faith really is. And John has written this so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life in His name.